to be a missionary. So he studied and he raised support. He got his passport together. He got his shots. He got a plane ticket. And one day he said goodbyes to his family and he got on a plane to fly to South America. He was going to work with HCJB. It's a pioneering missionary radio station down in South America. He never made it. The commercial plane that he had boarded and on his way to South America crashed, and all aboard the plane were lost. Every one of them. Fast forward several years, a stranger knocks on Glenn's mother's door and tells a story that's stranger than fiction. The stranger at the door is a missionary, and she had been assigned to reach an unreached people group in Colombia. And she gets to Colombia, to this unreached people group, and finds there's already believers there. And she said, well, who came to share the gospel with you? And the man, the spokesman for the tribe, said, nobody did. You're the first one to come. She said, well, how are there believers here in this tribe already? The man said, a few years ago we were hunting out in the woods and we found a case that was burned. And inside the case, there was a Spanish Bible. We started reading that and we believed it. And he said, there are believers in Jesus now. The girl was amazed. The missionary looked at that slightly charred Spanish Bible and opened it up to the flyleaf, and it was dedicated to Glenn Chambers. And the man who was called to South America, he never made it to South America, but his Bible did. And his Bible changed lives. And that missionary made a special trip into America to Glenn's mom to tell her the story that her son's trip was not in vain. The Bible is a powerful tool. We start a series today called We Believe. It's a brand new series. It's about basics in theology. And again, like I said in my email blast, don't let that word scare you, theology. We're going to try to make it as practical and interesting as possible. It's about the basics of what we believe. And we start with the Scriptures because it's absolutely foundational to what we believe, the Bible, the Word of God. In fact, our statement of faith says this in the Chatteray Church Statement of Faith. I think it's Article 4. I'm not quite sure what number it is, but here's what it says. The Old and New Testaments, inerrant as originally given, were verbally inspired by God and are a complete revelation of His will for the salvation of people. They constitute the divine and only rule of faith and practice. That's what we believe. There it is. Jesus made a very interesting statement on the night before He died. And He was praying for His disciples, and in the hearing of His disciples, He prayed this prayer, and John was able to write it down. And one of the things He prayed, I think it's in verse 17 of John 17, is this: sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. Now, in the Greek, He could have used the word true there. He could have used the word true or truth. There's two different words. And John or Jesus, neither of them said, thy word is true. They meant, thy word is truth. It is the truth. The Word of God is truth. That's what Jesus said. And by the way, from that passage, how are we sanctified? How are we set apart for God? How do we grow in God? Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. That's how we're set apart. It's the Word of God. By His Word, by His truth. So we believe that the Bible is God's Word to us, His truth. How do we know that? How do we know it's the Word of God? How do we know it's truth? Well, we're going to get there in a little while, but first, how did we get the Bible? Just a little bit on that. When did it all start? Many people think Moses is the first one who wrote the Word of God. I think there was someone before Moses who wrote the Word of God. Do you know who that was? Anybody? Before Moses. Yeah, I didn't know this either. I had to read it. Let's look at Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. Should be up there. There it is, right there. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, He gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Let's look at another one, Exodus 32. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. God was the first one to write His word down on something, on tablets. And that was the standard form then of writing things down. God wrote it down. He's the first one. But you know that God also commanded other people to, He told them what He was thinking and asked them to write it down. That's what God did, and many people did. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. So Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, assemble the people, men, women, and children, and all the foreigners residing in your town, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So not only were they to hear the word of God and write it down, they were to pass it along as they went down the family lines, as they lived. Look at what Joshua says in Joshua 24. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. He wrote them down. God told the same thing to Isaiah. Look at this. This is Isaiah 30. Go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for days to come it may be an everlasting witness. Jeremiah says this. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write in a book all the words I have spoken to you. So prophets in the Old Testament were speaking the very words of God. And what is instrumental in this, I think, is that God told all of these guys, write it down. Now, I don't know about you. I've heard this kind of thing about the Bible. People say that it was an oral tradition, that people had an experience with God. They heard from God. And for years, people just told their, from family generations down the line, they just talked about it. And then eventually somebody wrote it down. That's not the case. That's not what happened. From the very beginning, God wrote things down. They had tablets. They saved the tablets. From the very beginning, God told His prophets, write it down. Put it in a scroll. Save it. We're going to keep that. And we're going to pass that along. And you're going to read it to people, but you're going to write it down. The Word of God has been written for as long as it's been around. That's not only that's the case in the Old Testament. It's the same in the New Testament as well. These writers often had the idea that they were writing the very words of God. In fact, Paul says that in Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. Paul says, I've heard from God. This is what he says. Here's what Peter says about the Bible and about what has been written. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I love this. This is Peter combines the idea of the Old and New Testaments together in his writing. Look at this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. I want you to recall, he says, the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. What are the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets? It's their Old Testament, right? That's what he's talking about. That's the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. And the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. What's that? Commands. It's a New Testament. The things that God, that Jesus did and God said and was passed along through the apostles, and those guys wrote something down. Paul says, I want you to recall those words. They're important words. So generally speaking, prophets wrote the Old Testament and apostles wrote the New Testament. And they were set apart for that divine purpose from God. And that's why the prophets in the Old Testament, not the New, but in the Old Testament, prophecy is such a strict thing. If they speak a lie, they're to be gotten rid of. But the apostles, they were a special set of apostles. And I know there's some things that are a little different. Mark wasn't an apostle, but he was overseen by Peter the apostle. And the same with Luke, overseen by Paul. So they were apostolic oversight in the writing of the New Testament. Now, because all of this has been written down from the very beginning, and much of the New Testament was written down and then recopied and copied and passed along, we have many, many fragments, pieces and bits of copies from antiquity of the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to save the Dead Sea Scrolls for a little bit later. But know for now that there are so many copies, a great attestation of the historicity of the New Testament. Just for comparison, Homer's Iliad as one of the best attested books of antiquity. Homer's Iliad has 643 copies of it available. And the time for the writing, from the time Homer's Iliad was originally written to the time of the first copies, about 400 years. That's a pretty well-attested ancient document. Caesar's Gallic Wars, not so attested. Caesar's Gallic Wars has 10 copies available for us. The time from Caesar's Gallic War was written until the time of the first copy is 1,000 years. Now, these are books that people take for granted that that's what happened back there. The New Testament in Greek has 5,366 parts and entire books of the New Testament. And the gap between when it was written and the copies that we have varies depending on the thing. I think we have a little chart here. We have 114 fragments of the New Testament, pieces and bits and pieces found in different places that came within 50 years of after its writing. So there were still people alive who witnessed Jesus, still apostles alive at this time, and we have copies from that time of 114 fragments. We have 200 books of the New Testament, not entire New Testament, 200 different books after 100 years of it being written. We have 250 copies of most of, not all, but most of the New Testament within 150 years of the time it was written. And we have 325 whole New Testaments within 225 years after it was written. Compare that to Caesar's Gallic Wars or Homer's Iliad. Much better attested. And that's the main reason I say this. I know it's confusing with numbers sometimes. But what I'm saying is the New Testament is extremely historically accurate and valid. I mean, it is better attested than Homer's Iliad or Caesar's Gallic Wars or many other documents of antiquity. In fact, if you say the Old Testament is not historical and doesn't have that much better verification for it, you cannot accept then Homer's Iliad, Caesar's Gallic Wars, or any number of ancient documents, because the New Testament is the most widely attested ancient document that we have. Many different copies of that. You can trust the historical recorded accuracy of the New Testament. Now, what I talked about, the copies there, that is just in Greek, and which is the language that the New Testament was written in. If you add in the copies of the New Testament that were written in Latin and in Syriac and in Slavic and Syrian Peshitta, Persian, and other languages of antiquity, we have almost 25,000 copies of the New Testament. Ancient documents like that. Well attested. How do we get the Bible that we have today? Much of it was written in the old days during Moses' time on what they call vellum, which is a calf skin. It is very thin calf skin and written on there. And, using an ink that was like ashes and other things mixed together. And they wrote like that. So a lot of it was written on papyrus. They took certain reeds and put those reeds together to make paper written on that, rolled up and saved in that way. And that's why we call it scrolls. And about 250 years before Jesus, they decided, what we have, what we call the Old Testament, what they call the scriptures, the law, the history and writings, that was done. We figured that was all we have, because you remember that after Malachi, God stopped speaking for a while. You remember that. And so Jews waited and waited, and they were waiting for instruction on the temple. What do we do here? No prophet sprang up to speak. And so they figured, all right, God's done speaking for a while. And so they called it good. And so what we call the Old Testament, the canon is the collection of scriptures. What we call that thing was decided about 250 years before Jesus was born. And that was well attested. Josephus the historian is a Jewish historian that was around the first century before Jesus and during that time. He makes mention of the canon of what we call the Old Testament. And so God stopped speaking during Malachi, and around less than 400 years later, Jesus shows up. John the Baptist proclaims Jesus, and Jesus shows up, and he starts speaking, and it's a whole new ball game. And people start writing things down and say, God's speaking again. And as early as the writings of Peter and Paul, in the lifetime of the disciples who were with Jesus, they called the New Testament writings that we have Scripture. They called it Scripture. Look at this. This is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter writes this: "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking of them in these matters. His letters contain some things a little hard to understand, but which your ignorant and unstable people distort, here it is, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter considered Paul's writing and his letters to be scripture. Now that word for scripture in the New Testament is graphe in the Greek. It's used 51 times in the New Testament, and it always refers to the Old Testament writings. So Peter, now in referring to the Old Testament inspired writings, now says Paul's letters are on the same level as that. Now look at what Paul himself writes. in 1 Timothy 5. He says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church are well worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says," Scripture says, what does Scripture say? "Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. And the worker deserves his wages." So Paul's making a point about teaching elders and supporting teaching elders. And he quotes Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, for the first thing. That's what basis he uses to support this idea. And the second quote he has is not found in the Old Testament. That the worker deserves his wages is found in the New Testament. You go to Luke chapter 10, verse 7, and you see the exact same Greek words in the same order that Paul writes them is what Jesus said in a parable in Luke 10, verse 7. So Paul is quoting the words of Jesus and putting them with Scripture in the Old Testament. As early as Peter and Paul and their writings, they recognized that these letters that were flying around and the Gospels and the words of Jesus were Scripture. They were inspired writings from God. And that's a lot earlier attestation of Scripture than most people give credit for. Usually you think that was done hundreds of years later. They were recognizing this relatively early. So within 50 years of the Scripture's writing, people were saying, "Hey, we got to save this stuff. This is good. It really speaks to me. This is good stuff." And they were calling it Scripture. In 115 A.D., and some people, depending on your dating, some people think the Apostle John was still alive in 115 A.D. I think that's dubious, but it's close. Polycarp, a church father, refers to the Old and New Testaments that we have, the ones we have, like this, as is said in these Scriptures. Clement of Alexandria in 200 A.D. says the same thing, using the same words. Now, Christians, you know, we're persecuted as throughout, especially the first 300 years or so of church history. And in 303 A.D., an extreme persecution was unleashed by Diocletian, the Roman emperor. And he made an edict that all the Christian sacred writings should be destroyed. And now all of a sudden Christians had a choice to make. Am I willing to die for these writings? Is this something I'm willing to lay my life down on? Or is this just something that's nice that, hey, yeah, you can have that. I don't care, you know, to go ahead and destroy that. So they had to begin to think about what we're going to say. This is really from God. And so they began to work on that. And which ones are they going to die for? That was decided finally. And it took a while as people get together over a long distance of time. But in the East, the church in the East decided in 367 that the Bible that we have, yes, those are the words of God. This is what we will die for. 397, the church in the West decided the same thing. A lot of people think, and that's the canon of the Scriptures. That's the one. That's what we call, this is God speaking, the Bible. Now, a lot of people and some of the conspiracy theorists, like Dan Brown, who wrote Angels and Demons and the Da Vinci Code, that kind of thing, you know, makes a great novel, but they think that a secret cabal of church leaders with pointy hats and robes got together in a room and decided that our Scriptures are the Scriptures and all the other good ones, the Gospel of Thomas, we're going to exclude those. That's what they'd like us to believe, but that's nothing nowhere near the truth. And I think I put this down here. The church did not create the canon. The church didn't create the canon of the Bible. They discovered it. And so what the church did, the church people all around, the pieces of Scripture that they were writing down and copying and hiding and passing around and letters that they copied and passed to other churches because they were encouraged by them, it spoke to them. Those are the kind of things that they said, this ought to be in the Bible. This is Scripture. This is God speaking to us. So they didn't create the canon. They didn't figure that out. They discovered it. They said, here's what these seven things really speaks to our heart. That's what we think is the words, the very words of God. That's the canon. And you got to be willing to die for those words. If you live during this time, and Diocletian says, we're going to kill you Christians if you don't get rid of these sacred writings. So people decided, here's what we have, the Bible. Let me ask you this. They decided that canon way back then. Now, if somebody were to come to us and said, hey, I've got a letter from God. I've got a word from God. We're going to add that to the Bible. Should we let them add that to the Bible? Why wouldn't we? I think about that myself. Why wouldn't we say, well, you can add that to the Bible? Why wouldn't we let people continually add things? I think we get a hint of why we don't add to the Bible that we already have in Hebrews chapter 1. Let's read Hebrews 1, the first two verses. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So the whole of the Old Testament are these prophets that looked forward to the coming of Jesus. There are prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus. And the whole sacrificial system in the law was a setup for Jesus. That was the whole reason. The Old Testament pointed toward Jesus, looked forward to him. Then Jesus came. God came to earth. And the New Testament in the Gospels describes how he came to earth, how he began to teach, what he did, what he said. And then the letters of the New Testament look back to Jesus and kind of help interpret for the all of us how we can apply those words to our lives and how that works in the context of the church. The Bible is all about Jesus. That's why the canon is closed. Jesus came, Jesus taught, and that's a done deal there. In fact, God says he spoke through Jesus. John chapter 1, here's what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, God speaking. Here's the mouthpiece of God. Here are the words of God, Jesus. Through him, he was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. Glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And one of the reasons that the Bible is done is that Jesus has come and finished his work. He said, "It is finished." Now, I know that refers to the idea that the sacrifice is done. The sacrifice has been made. But in a greater sense, the Bible is finished because the work of Jesus is finished. What he came to do is done. He's the first and the last. God spoke through Jesus, and that's what has been said. And so we do not accept any other additions to the Scriptures since that time. What we have has been decided by the Church of these are the words of God. So we don't hold to the writings of Mary Baker Eddy and the Christian Scientists. We don't believe that the Jehovah Witnesses are true when they claim that their Scriptures are better and that Jesus is not Jehovah. We don't believe that. I don't want to step on anyone's toes here. We don't accept the writings of the LDS Church, the Doctrines and Covenants, the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, and those kind of things where Joseph Smith came along and said, "Hey, I discovered some tablets and God's got new writings, and here's what they say." We don't accept that because we believe the canon is closed. It's all about Jesus, and what has been said and done is about Jesus is finished. Bible starts in the garden and ends in the city. It starts in the presence of God in the garden and ends in the presence of Jesus on a throne in the new heavens and the new earth. Everything we need is in the Scriptures, the ones we have right now, and it's all about Jesus. Looking forward to Jesus and looking back on Jesus. The canon is closed. Now, what does the Bible say about itself? Point one for you today is this, the Bible's internal witness. What does the Bible say about itself? Now, some people claim that this is circular reasoning. The Bible says it's God's Word, therefore it is God's Word. And you know what? Honestly, that is somewhat circular reasoning. But many other people who have a specific worldview use their circular reasoning in their worldview. For example, somebody says, "I only believe what my five senses can tell me, therefore my experience through my senses tells me what is true." That's circular reasoning. Or somebody says, "Look, my reason and my logic, that's my ultimate authority. So whatever is reasonable and logical to me, that is therefore what is true in my worldview." I mean, that's somewhat circular, isn't it not? Or somebody says, "Look, I know of no other ultimate authority in my life, so there can be no other ultimate authority." I mean, those are all circular reasonings. You know, whatever worldview you happen to have and how you base it on, what you have to do is look at the evidence. You look at the evidence of what has been said and the effects of that through history and time, and you see if it's congruent. You see if it fits in your life and in the lives of others. And that's what we do with the Bible. So what does the Bible say about itself? Let's look at this. And this is only a partial list, and I'm going to race through these. Isaiah 55. "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." God says, that's my word. Just like the rain comes down and takes care of the earth and things grow, my word is going to do the same thing. Psalm 119, "Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Proverbs 30. Every word of God is flawless. He's a shield for those who take refuge in Him. Peter, again, we're going to read that again. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then there's a famous passage. You may be waiting for it to hear this morning from 2 Timothy 3, what Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired, God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, that's pretty solid witness, and those are just a few examples. I didn't even get into the multiple dozens of times that it says, thus saith the Lord, that's the old King James, in the Old Testament, or this is what the Lord says. That's hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And we did not even get into what Jesus said about the Scriptures. Let's look at what Jesus said about the Scriptures. That's the next point. What does Jesus say about the Scripture? When Jesus was tempted by the devil, and you've read that in the Gospels, He said one thing repeatedly. Do you remember what He said? It is written. So He was faced with temptation and He pulled a verse out. It is written. We're going to read the first part of that. Let's see, we're in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. The tempter came to Him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is saying, quoting Deuteronomy from the Old Testament, and saying that's more important even than sometimes eating is, the Word of God, living on the words of God. If you have any doubts about what Jesus thought about the Scriptures, listen to this in Matthew 5. Do not think I is hear the words of Jesus. Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Practicing and teaching others as well. The words of Jesus. Now, check this out. I love this. The Pharisees came to test Jesus. And what does He do in the test Him? This is Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to test Him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, He replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus quotes the Old Testament here. They come to test Him. And He quotes the Old Testament, and implied in here is this. There was a beginning. There was a beginning where things happened. There was a Creator at the beginning, and He created man and woman together at the beginning. He created real people, and they were there at the beginning. And that's the basis for the sanctity of marriage for Jesus. He was pushed on that. You know, there was a debate with the Pharisees. You know, an easy divorce, hard divorce. And Jesus came down and said, what's written? What is written back there? And quoting all the way back to Genesis. Jesus quoted it like He believed it. Or there's this. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. I think they guys were like that, you know. And they always, in the movies, they always have English accents, which I think is pretty cool. You know, the English, those are the bad guys, you know. All right. That's what they said. Jesus answered them. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus quotes the prophet Jonah from the Old Testament, and He believes it. And he compared that experience that Jonah had to the experience he would shortly, he knew he was going to go and die and be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth before he was raised from the dead. You can argue that it might be some kind of myth or just some kind of allegorical story, but Jesus is basing his idea of his resurrection on the story of Jonah. And then there's this in Mark chapter 12. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? I mean, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. Jesus said this about David, speaking by the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself. David wrote Psalm 110, and Jesus said when David wrote that, he was speaking by the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says this in John 17. We already looked at that earlier, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus, in his prayer from the Father, in the hearing of his disciples, says this, for I gave them the words you gave me. Speaking to the Father, Father, I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. The words of Jesus, recorded in the Scriptures, are from the Father. He was hearing from God and passing along what God was speaking to him and telling others. He came to do the Father's will. He spoke the words of God. Jesus certainly believed that the Old Testament were the inspired Scriptures. Jesus used the Old Testament when his life depended on it, when he was tempted by the devil. Jesus used the Scriptures to defend his view of marriage and the resurrection that would be to come, which is the linchpin of what we believe in being raised up from the dead at when we die. And here's the main point. Jesus has a high view of Scripture. Jesus has an extremely high view of Scripture, and so should we. So should we. So the Bible makes claims about itself. Jesus made claims about the Bible. Now here's the important question for you today. What do you say about the Scriptures? What do you say about them? What do you say when you read the Scriptures? What's your internal witness about the Scriptures when you read and study? And this is perhaps the most important. How do you apply this to your life? And there's that famous passage, I'm sure if you're in Awana, you've memorized Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Slice in there and judge our attitudes. The Word of God does that. Is that your experience? Have you read the Bible and gone, oh man, have I messed up? Have you read the Bible and go, oh, I just needed to hear that today? What is your experience with the Scriptures? Have you been sliced by the Word of God? Sliced and diced. One author puts it like this, we don't read the Bible reads us. Has that been your experience? Has the Bible read you? Have you been reading and going, man, that's my heart. Holy mackerel, I'm in trouble. Or, wow, I really needed that encouragement today. I'm sure many of us here could give examples of how the Bible has changed us in hearing the Word of God or reading the Word of God. We've been encouraged or challenged or helped or corrected or even guided, right? Right? Yeah. John Wesley was discouraged. He had jumped into ministry. He felt he should be in ministry, and he did ministry, and it wasn't working out like he thought it should. He talked to people, and he felt no better. He was depressed. He studied. He prayed and didn't get any better. And then one evening, he dropped in. He was walking by a church in Aldersgate section of London, and he reluctantly attended. He heard somebody speaking, and he went inside. And somebody was reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. And he says this about that time. About 8:45 p.m., while he was describing the change God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. Word of God working in the heart of John Wesley. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. John Wesley was out doing ministry in his own power and in his own strength. He wasn't even sure that he was a believer in Jesus until he heard the words of God explained and he understood that he was forgiven inside. He was really a believer. His heart was strangely warmed. And I'm sure many of us could give examples of that in our own lives, right? Where we're reading and there's something we just, oh, thank you, God, I needed to hear that right now. That's happened to John Wesley, and his ministry was vastly different after that point, after his encounter with God. And I'm sure you've had experiences like that, where God confirms his word to your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how living and active the word of God is. It's absolutely important. Now, what I've just talked about, this whole first point, the external witness and the witness in your internal witness, rather, and the internal witness of the Scriptures is important in the main part. But there's something I think that's an addendum to that, not as important as the witness of God warming your heart or challenging your heart, but it's this, the Bible's external witness. And part of what I mean by the external witness is this, that the Bible is the best-selling book of all time. It is hands down the best-selling book of all time. Why is that? Why do people keep buying Bibles and putting them on their coffee table to gather dust? I don't know. But they keep buying them anyway. Here's some reasons why they might do that. They're fulfilled prophecies. Fulfilled prophecies. You know, there are many, many prophecies that have been fulfilled. And I'll only mention just a three. Cyrus, 100 or so years before Cyrus was born, God mentioned Cyrus, how he was going to use him in the time to come. Many, many multiple dozens of prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus, talking about when he would be born and where he would be born and what he would do and what he would say and how he would die. Many prophecies in the Old Testament. And Jesus himself, in talking about the end times to his disciples, talked about when the destruction of Jerusalem and when that would happen. And when you see these armies, you better flee the city because you're going to save your neck if you do. And Christians who read the Gospels that were living in Jerusalem, when the armies, the Roman armies surrounded them, began to work on the temple, they got out of there and they saved their lives because of the words that Jesus said. Fulfilled prophecy is one great reason that external witness of the Scriptures. The Bible is consistent with history. I read a couple weeks ago about the Assyrian tablets that were found, obviously, in Assyria. And they describe tablets were written down about the conquering, the Assyrian kings who conquered everybody. And in their conquering, they conquered Jewish kings. And they named the Jewish kings. And Hezekiah, I think, might have been one of those guys that they named. And they dated that based on the dates of this comet and that sun occurrence. These dates is this is when this prophet did that, and that's when the Assyrian kings conquered this group. We can date the kings of the Old Testament based on Assyrian tablets that were discovered there. And there are many such things like that. The historian Josephus, I said, confirms some of the Scripture, at least confirms the fact that these guys were there and that they did certain things. Some people think, how do you know Jesus even existed? He existed, believe me. And that archaeology continues to support Scripture, so consistent with history. And then there's the incredible makeup of the Bible. You know, a lot of times we just think of the Bible as one book. It is actually 66 different books, right? And those 66 different books were written by over 40 different authors in a period of time of spanning 1,400 years. And all that came together. And they were written by kings and prophets and statesmen and fishermen and a tent maker and a physician and soldiers. I mean, all these different people wrote the Scriptures, educated and uneducated. They wrote the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, we have civic and civil law and criminal law. There's poetry, there's allegory, there's parable, historical narrative, biography, there are letters, and there's apocalyptic literature. I mean, think about the diversity of the Bible written in Israel and the Egyptian desert and Italy and Mesopotamia and probably Persia. So written in all these different places over 1,400 years by over 40 different authors from all walks of life, and yet the Bible has one unique message about Jesus, his coming and his life and his death and resurrection and the fact that he's coming again. I mean, you cannot make that up. You cannot try this at work. Get 20 of your people and write a document at work with 20 of the people over a period of several decades and have them writing in different times and see if you can, those people come together in a unified document. That's what the Scripture is. That's the incredible makeup of the Bible. Finally, there are meticulous copyists. meticulous copyists. They took great care to pass the Bible along. They believed it was the very words of God. So they took great care to copy it down. The great example of this started in 1947. How many people were alive in 1947? This year, Ann? All right, some of us were, not me, but some of us were alive in 1947. 1947, this happened. A Bedouin shepherd boy had lost some sheep. And he's about 8 miles south of Jericho, close to the Dead Sea. And he's thinking the sheep might be on a cliff up in a cave, and he takes a rock and he throws it up there. Instead of hearing, he hears pottery breaking. And he scrambles up the cliff and finds out that there are these huge stone jars, clay jars, and he broke one of them, and he sees that there are some documents in there. He calls other people back, and they discover in four caves up there that the Qumran community, 1,900 years earlier, had taken books they thought were very important, had written them very carefully down, rolled them up, and put them in these jars, and the weather conditions were perfect, and the jars were sealed to preserve these documents. And they're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they predate the time of Jesus. Some of these scrolls go back to 200 years before Jesus. Now, there were 800 manuscripts in these clay jars, 100 copies of Bible books, including the entire book of Isaiah. And like I said, they predate going back some to 200 B.C. And the most famous of those scrolls is the Isaiah scroll. The entire book of Isaiah was found. Now, prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the most recent book of Isaiah that we had was from 916 A.D. They discovered a scroll from the book of Isaiah going back to 125 B.C. That's over a 1,000-year period difference between the latest copy and the earliest copy, the one we had. And so how are we going to compare those? Can you imagine handwritten documents over a 1,000-year periods? What's that going to be like? They pulled the Isaiah scroll out very carefully. You know, they'd preserve that and they read that. And I'm going to take one chapter for you, my favorite chapter of Isaiah, chapter 53. That's about the suffering servant. It's a prophecy of Jesus. Wonderful, wonderful passage there. In Isaiah 53, there are 166 words. And when they compared the oldest to the newest scroll that we had from 916 to 125, and they compared those Isaiah 53, of those 166 words in the book, there were 17 letters that were different. Of those 17 letters, 10 were spelling variations, didn't change the meaning one bit. Four of those letters were grammatical things, like a contraction, like can't for cannot, that kind of a thing. So the only three remaining letters that were different in documents handwritten over a 1,000-year period of time was somebody added the three-letter word light in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. Think about that, handwritten documents. That's because the meticulous Masoretes copied these things down, the Masoretic texts. And what they would do is they would take the scriptures as they had them and they would put a piece of papyrus or something close to that and they would start at the top and write a letter, except I think they went backwards, and they wrote the letter down. And if they made a mistake, they threw it away and started over again. That's how meticulous they were. And so that we have the Isaiah predating the life of Jesus that is as accurate as that can be. 1,000 years difference in a handwritten manuscript. The Bible is historically accurate, true to archaeology, consistent in its transmission, and unique among ancient texts. Unique among any book, really. And here's one of the things, that conclusion. God oversaw the inspiration, transmission, and preservation of His Word to us. I'm going to read that again. God oversaw the inspiration, the breathing process, the transmission of His Word, the writing it down. He said, write it down. And the preservation. Things were sealed and delivered to us at this day. God oversaw that. That's what I believe. That's what I believe we should believe as well. So the question for us is this. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? If these are really the words of God, if God came to earth to write on a tablet and tell other people to write, and they wrote it down, what are we going to do with that? You know, people who are in love generally like to communicate. Is that a given? I think God loves us so much, He wants to communicate with us. And He's taken great pains over the centuries to communicate with us. Has He not? To transmit His Word, to inspire His Word, to transmit it and to preserve His Word for us. That's a love letter from God. Are we listening? Are we listening to what God is saying? Is there any part of the Word of God you go, I don't like that, I'm not going to believe that? I have friends like that. I have friends that say, I love the words of Jesus, but I don't like Paul. I'm not going to listen to Paul. He's in trouble. Is there any part of the Word of God that you say, I'm not going to deal with that because I don't like it? If you disbelieve and disobey the words of God, you're disbelieving and disobeying God, if this is what we really believe. And I think it's what we should believe. Are we hearing what God is saying to us? If God took such pains to inspire and transmit and preserve His Word for us, I'll ask it again. Are we listening? There's power in the Word of God. Gaylord Kambarami, he worked in the Bible Society in Zimbabwe. And he tried to sell a New Testament to a man there who was extremely interested in the book, but for all the wrong reasons. He was interested in that little copy of the New Testament because the thin paper was just about the thickness and the size to roll cigarettes with. And he said, I'm not going to buy your book, but if you give it to me, I'll smoke it. And Gaylord said, well, okay. I said, I'll make you a deal. I will give you this New Testament if before you smoke it, you read it. That's a deal. He thought he got the better of the deal. He happily grabbed the New Testament and took off. Fast forward a number of years later. Gaylord was attending a conference, a Christian conference in Zimbabwe, and a man up front, he's in the audience, a man up front, one of the speakers, recognizes him and points to him and saying, I know you. I know you. You were the guy who tried to sell me the New Testament 15 years ago. And he said, and I agreed to that silly thing about smoking, and he says this, I smoked my way through Matthew. I smoked Mark. I smoked Luke. But when I got to John 3:16, I couldn't smoke anymore. My life was changed from that moment. That man is a full-time evangelist at this point because he smoked the Word of God. He read it before he smoked it. There is power in the Word of God. Are we listening? Are we hearing? Are we reading it? Are we letting it read us? I'm going to close in prayer. But before I do, let me say this. If you are looking for a good thing to read through the Bible in a year, there's some pieces of paper describing that on the table out in the foyer. You can grab one of those if you say, hey, you know, I really want to do that. Also, I want to invite you, if you would like prayer for anything, to come on up front and some of the elders will be here after the service to pray for you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for that you have inspired the Word of God, you transmitted the Word of God, and you oversaw its preservation for us so that today we can know your words and we can know the Word of God, Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you, Lord. You loved us that much. Lord, would you help us? You know that we're weak. Help us to hear your Word. Help us to put it into practice. Help us to read and study and obey. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed, and grab some refreshments.